Well, as I was preparing the sermon this week, looking at the passage before us, I was reminded of a video clip that I saw a couple years ago on YouTube of a sheep that had got stuck in a skinny trench. Maybe some of you have seen that video. There's these two little boys, and they're yanking on the hind leg of this sheep with both hands. They're trying to drag this sheep out of this trench, laboring to get it out while it kicks and fusses. And eventually, these two boys are able to drag this sheep out of the trench. And what does the sheep do? Well, it takes off, it runs away from the one who has just helped it, and it launches itself back into the trench. That's what happens in this video. The video is called, don't look it up right now because I want you to focus on the sermon. But the video is called Sheep Get Stuck Back in Trench. Check it out on YouTube. I think it's very fitting for what we're going to be looking at this morning. In a similar way, Proverbs 14, verse 12 tells us this. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. There is a way that seems right. Based upon fallen humanity's apparently rational thinking and perceptions and feelings, we think that we know what is best. We think that we know what is good. If it seems right, if it feels right, if it seems good, I'm going to do it. That's what I'm going to do. In our day, it often sounds something like this: follow your heart. Follow your heart. Pursue your dreams. Be true to yourself. You be you. Or off the back of last sermons we saw last Sunday, more money, more stuff, more possessions will satisfy. So pursue that. In other words, when confronted by the question, what is good for man? That's the title of the sermon, Who Knows What Is Good for Man? When we're confronted by this question, there is no shortage of opinions and advice. And we're all constantly getting that advice every single day. Yet, as we've been seeing, as we've been going through the book of Ecclesiastes, a lot of the talk out there is actually just a bunch of hot air. It's a bunch of hot air. As we saw in Ecclesiastes 5, verse 3, for a dream comes with much business, and a fool's voice with many words. Or as our text tells us this morning, look at 6, 11, and 12, the more words, the more vanity. And what is the advantage to man? For who knows what is good for man? While he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow. For who can tell man what would be after him under the sun? Well, you can see in those two verses there, we have three questions, don't we? There's three question marks there. It seems to me that the middle question really frames and sets us up for our passage this morning. Who knows what is good for man? Who knows? Like so many foolish sheep, we think that we know, but left to ourselves, we're more like that sheep that gets yanked out of the trench and then runs away from the very person you were just helped by, and you launch yourself back into the very same trench. So we're confronted by this question this morning then. Who knows what is good for man? Is there anyone out there who can actually tell us? Is there any person under the sun? This is the way we hear it often in our day, right? Is there any expert? Who's the expert? Who's the expert that can tell us what is good for man? That is, of course, in an ultimate sense. And what's the implied answer here? We've seen lots of rhetorical questions in this book. What's the implied answer? No one. No one. No one under the sun, that is. So what's the other implied answer then? Who knows what is good for man? God. God knows what is good for man. So what the preacher is doing here this morning, the reason why we're actually picking up on 6:10 instead of the start of chapter 7, is because it actually goes together. He's setting himself up to tell us a thing or two about what is actually good for man that he has learned from God. And I believe that the preacher has learned this through the school of hard knocks. As I made an argument a few weeks ago, I think this is Solomon. He learned what is good for man through the school of hard knocks. And if you're growing in wisdom, you do not have to learn what is good for you through the school of hard knocks. You can listen to the word of God. So he's setting himself up to answer this question then. What is good for man? And the way he's going to do this is by using a number of better than contrasts. So look at 7 verse 1 with me. A good name is better than precious ointment. And the day of death, we could say better than the day of birth. This is a better than contrast. This is a very common form of proverb. The book of Ecclesiastes has 23 of them, and right here we have a high concentration of them in the first part of chapter 7. The book of Proverbs has 21 of them. So if you're familiar with the Proverbs, you've seen them before. For example, Proverbs 15, 16, and 17 says this, "Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it." So you can see the better than contrasts. This is how he's going to make an argument for us for what is good for man. And we're going to see it this morning in three parts. So let's get into it. Point number one, what is good for man? It's good to face death. It's good to face death. Look with me at 7:1-4. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death than the day of birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is all the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by sadness of face the heart is made glad. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. Now I know right away, which is a very common thing we've seen throughout this book, this strikes us with our modern sensitivities as morose and morbid, doesn't it? Why is that? Well, it's because we've been trained very well by our culture and by the flesh to ignore the reality of death and try to escape from it. It's called escapism. We live in an age of escapism. As we can see, even 3,000 years ago, escapism was alive and well. I don't want to talk about it. I don't want to think about it. I don't like the reality of the fact of death, so I'm going to try to escape. And like I said, our culture has done an incredible job at providing us with much distraction. I can remember back in the day, some of you that are my age or older will remember Peasant Vision. Remember Peasant Vision if you didn't have cable TV? I didn't have cable TV, which I wanted back then, but my parents didn't have it, and I'm actually very thankful to them for that now. But anyways, Peasant Vision. You remember that? You had three channels. You had to get up off the couch and turn the dial to go to the next channel. And of course, you had to adjust the bunny ears to get a clearer picture when it was fuzzy, right? Those are the days of Peasant Vision. Now, if you want, you can stream on your little device in your pocket 24/7. 24/7. There's more stuff on that device for 1,000 lifetimes. You're never going to be able to watch all of it. I would suggest that this is the modern day equivalent to the house of feasting. The house of feasting. So whether it's the house of feasting or whether it's the house of escapism, it's actually all distraction, and it is madness and folly. One of the other things we do, if we are forced to think about death, this is the way we think about it. We want to try to figure out how to avoid it for as long as possible, right? So we have this in our house, a gluten-free soy sauce, because I have a gluten allergy. We use Bragg soy sauce. Anyone heard of Bragg soy sauce? It was invented by Paul Bragg. Who was Paul Bragg? He was a nutritionist. What's a nutritionist? Well, it's a fancy word for health nut, right? He was a health nut. He was also a life extension specialist. Have you ever heard about that? A life extension specialist. He wrote a book back in the 70s called Vital Living to 120. Vital Living to 120. It's actually still for sale. You can go on Amazon and buy it today if you want to. I wouldn't advise you to. And I checked, it's like $65. Vital Living to 120 by the life extension specialist. Do you know how long Paul Bragg lived? 81 years. 81 years. Sounds about right. It's not quite 120. Out of curiosity, and I don't do this very often, in fact, I think this is actually the very first time I've ever used ChatGPT, because I'm not a techie, and I asked it this question this week. What are the odds of death for a human being? You know what the answer was? The odds of death for a human being, in the broadest and most certain sense, are 100%. Everyone eventually dies. Thanks, ChatGPT. That's great. What about Grok? Grok is the better one, right? It's less biased. Grok said this, the odds of death for a human being are effectively 100%. As mortality is a universal outcome for all human beings, everyone eventually dies. So there we go. What would we do without AI? But of course, we don't need AI to tell us this, do we? We don't need AI to tell us this. We already know this. And then we see it right here. Verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning, to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind. But we don't like this in our flesh, so we ignore it and we pretend that it's not a thing. Imagine that. Such is the deceptiveness of sin. The one thing that is an absolute certainty in your life is the one thing that man ignores. And it's the epitome of foolishness. So because of this, what we're being told by the Word of God this morning is this. Don't ignore death. Let death teach you. Learn from it. Let it be your teacher. Let the funeral and the casket and the body of your loved one going into the hole in the ground teach you before it's too late. Just consider this. If you know that you're going to die, which you do, but you don't know when you're going to die, which you don't, doesn't it make sense to figure out what happens to you when you die? The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. That's the paycheck that is all our due outside of God's grace. That's what we're working for. That's what we're getting up. That's what you're dragging your butt out of bed to do every morning. You're working towards the paycheck of death. that is your due and mine for our sin. It has been appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Hebrews 9:27. So it's better then, brothers and sisters, friends, to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. But notice this. This is one of the things that I'm finding with Ecclesiastes. There's surprising little interjections. Look at verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter. Why? For by sadness of face, the heart is made glad. Okay, this is one of the things we've been seeing throughout this book now. It's full of these counterintuitive truths. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. But what we see here is that sadness leads to gladness. Sadness leads to gladness. Why? Well, because by God's design, He loves to save those who are lost, those who are in distress, those who are miserable, those who see the reality of death and don't know what to do with it. Did you know that God loves to save sinners? He loves to save sinners. Believe it or not, that's what God is like. He loves to save sinners who are destined for the grave and for hell. That's what He does. And so the reality of death then is meant to teach us to turn us back to God. The wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And death prepares the way for that beautiful news. Remember what Jesus said to Mary and Martha in John 11 at the death of their brother Lazarus. What did He say? Listen to these beautiful words. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. Do you believe this? Do you believe this? You see, friends, it's Jesus Christ. We were just singing about it. Jesus Christ and Him alone who has overcome the grave. He's the only one. He has conquered death. And now as we face the reality of death, our sadness can actually turn to gladness as we see the reality of death prepare the way for the Savior who has crushed death. So I need to ask you then, do you believe this? Do you believe this? You know that you're going to die someday. You need to get this figured out now. What is good for man? It is good for man to face death. Second, it's good to be humbled. Let's look at verses 5 and 6. It's good to be humbled. It is better for man to hear the rebuke of the wise than to hear the song of fools. For as the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of the fools. This also is vanity. In other words, in our fallen state, we are entertaining ourselves to death, and we need to be rebuked. We need to be rebuked. What is a rebuke? Well, the word means to expose or convict or reprove. So in other words, with a rebuke, there's an exposure taking place. There's something wrong or faulty or foolish about your life, about your thinking, about your actions, and the rebuker is saying, this needs to be exposed. It needs to come to the light. You need to see this for what it is and change it. That's what a rebuke is before the face of God. Well, as we just saw, the reality of death is a rebuke to all of humanity, isn't it? For our sin and our failings before God. But the flesh would rather hear the song of fools. And again, with all the noise out there and all the opinions, there is no shortage to the songs of fools. This goes along with the laughter of fools, which we're told is like the crackling of thorns under a pot. What does that mean? When you think about the slow and steady burn of a good hardwood. Me and my boys, we installed a wood stove in our home last fall. You want to burn, I mean, around here it's all mostly poplar or spruce, but if you burn good hardwood, it lasts a long time. It's a nice burn. Compare that to cardboard or the twig with the red needles on it. You throw it on the fire, right? And poof, there's this big, you know, it's sort of this exciting, big, great thing, but it lasts for like 3 seconds and then it's gone. It lacks substance. Well, so too is the song of fools and the laughter of fools. There can be great excitement and pleasure for a moment, but it's gone as quickly as it came, and it proves to be empty, vacuous, fleeting, vain, like a mist that vanishes, or like a puff of smoke. And what happens? Well, you're left the next day with a headache and a hangover, and the people that you thought were your best friends to the end are gone, vanished. So we need rebuke. We need to be rebuked. But notice, this is the rebuke of the wise. It's the rebuke of the wise. So brothers and sisters, we don't want to be a church that is trigger happy about rebuke. What do I mean by that? There needs to be proper assessment, proper inquiry, proper knowledge of the facts. Rebuke should not be based on hearsay. It shouldn't be based on he said, she said. It should probably most of the time happen face-to-face in person with a gracious and gentle spirit and yet speaking the truth in love. So we all need help with this, don't we? There's enough keyboard warriors out there who like to make a career of rebuking from behind their screens. A lot of these folks just need to put their weapons down and go get a job. But the goodness of rebuke of the wise, again, this is a consistent theme that we see throughout wisdom literature. Consider this, Proverbs 12, verse 1, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. There's no mincing of words there. If you can't take a rebuke, and it's a proper rebuke, you're stupid. A wise son hears his father's instructions, but a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Proverbs 13, 1. A rebuke goes deeper into a man of understanding than 100 blows into a fool. Proverbs 17, 10. Last Proverbs 27, 5 and 6. Better is open rebuke than hidden love. Faithful. Consider this. If you get a gentle rebuke from a brother or sister, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Profuse are the kisses of an enemy. Well, underneath, to try to tie the second point together here, I think that in all of this, we either see humility or pride. Humility or pride. This is what the preacher calls the patient in spirit or the proud in spirit. Let's look at 7:7. To 10. Surely oppression drives the wise into madness, and a bribe corrupts the heart. Better is the end of a thing than its beginning, and the patient in spirit, notice that, is better than the proud in spirit. Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Well, it seems to me that our whole passage today actually is best understood as being exposed, as being either patient or proud in spirit. So show me a person who's growing in patience, and I'll show you a person who is growing in humility. It's good for man to be humbled. Let's just consider these verses very quickly. Verse 7, to endure oppression and to not take the bribe. What does that require? Patience. Verse 8, to see something through to its end requires patience. So are you able to finish what you've started? Whether it's a job, maybe it's a degree, it's a commitment, a relationship. The patient in heart, the humble in heart, will see it through to the end. If you're quick to become angry, verse 9, it's because you are impatient and proud. I deserve better than this. And what's in behind that? A sense of entitlement. A sense of entitlement and anger. And anger lodges in the heart of fools like a sliver lodges under your skin, and it irritates all of your interactions and relationships. You always think it's the other person, but it's actually you. Because anger has lodged in your heart. Especially challenging for me this week was verse 10. Let's look at it again together. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it is not from wisdom that you ask this. Well, I must confess that I was rebuked by this verse this week, because I sound like this very often. I think we all do to an extent. As our nation seems to crumble before our eyes, it's so easy to pine for the good old days, right? Remember those? The good old days? When were the good old days, though? Was it back in the days of the Roman Empire, when you were most likely a slave and your life was cheap? When temple prostitution and paganism were rampant in society, were those the good old days? What about the 14th century when half of Europe died from the Black Plague? Were those them? Or the 18th century off the west coast of Africa when human beings created in God's image were kidnapped, put in ships, moved across the ocean like animals to work on plantations, if they survived the trip across the Atlantic? Or what about back in England at the time, still 18th century, when there were no antibiotics and no painkillers, and get this, 2/3 of all children died before the age of 5. Were those the good old days? Now, obviously, in this example, I'm focusing on the bad and horrific, but this is life under the sun. This is life under the sun. Now, obviously, it needs to be said that throughout history, God's common grace upon all of an undeserving humanity has been consistent throughout, right? This is what we're seeing in the book of Ecclesiastes. One of the main things that we need to learn to do is to enjoy the simple things in life and recognize them as good gifts from God's side. This is how you enjoy your life under the sun. But here's the thing that I was rebuked by in verse 10. When we ask that question, when I ask that question, I'm failing to recognize that God is sovereign over all times and seasons, and that He has ordained it for certain purposes, even if we don't like it. None of it is a mistake. And all the times and seasons are designed by God to confront us with the reality of death and our need for humility. Let's look at verse 14 together. In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and get this, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. Well, just briefly, just considering verses 11 and 12, we see the advantage of something that, again, is the result of being humbled, I think. So I think this fits in with patient in spirit or proud in spirit. Look at verses 11 and 12. Wisdom is good with an inheritance, an advantage to those who see the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money, and the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. Well, what we see here, in other words, is that through being rebuked, through learning patience, being humbled, you actually start to enjoy the advantages of wisdom. So we saw some of the dangers of the love of money last week, but money, used properly, has its purposes. It protects you from being evicted, or it allows you to own your own home or other things, right? There are advantages to it that the wise will use wisely. So it needs to be asked then, just a little bit of application here, can you take a rebuke from the wise? Can you take a rebuke? Or does it grate against you and you instead turn to the laughter of fools? When someone wiser than you offers counsel and correction, can you take it and learn from it? Or is your pride hurt because of the exposure and you respond in anger and resentment? Learning to take rebuke, brothers and sisters, is part of the Christian life. So can you take a step back then, try to make an objective assessment of yourself? It can be very hard to do. Can you honestly say, yes, I am becoming patient in spirit? Or actually, I'm actually quite proud. There's a lot of pride. You might be asking at this point, well, how can I know? How can I know? How can I tell? What's the litmus test? How can I know that I'm growing in humility? Well, this leads us to point number three, the last point. It is good to consider the work of God. This is the litmus test. We've already seen verse 14. Let's look at verse 13 together. 7:13. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? So what's the litmus test? How do you tell that you're growing in humility? Well, it's right here. In other words, in behind the ability to face death and be humbled is the thoughtful and humble consideration of the work of God. That's what it is. Who can make straight what he has made crooked? Do you see that there? God, by design, in other words, since the fall, has purposefully made this world crooked. That is out of joint, broken, fallen, fractured, damaged, defective. This is the work of God. It's the work of God. And what's the lesson here that we're learning from the book of Ecclesiastes? Man cannot fix it. You can't do it. You won't. And when man tries to make straight what God has made crooked, it is pride and folly and anger against God that is fueling his endeavors. And he is engaged in the highest degree of vanity and futility under the sun. Remember 6 verse 10? We skipped over it at the start. But it's very helpful here, 6 verse 10. Whatever has come to be has already been named, and it is known what man is, and look at this, and that he is not able to dispute with one stronger than he. Who's this talking about? Well, it's talking about death. But it's ultimately talking about God. It's talking about God. Will you dispute with God? If you do, you will be rebuked like Job was. Remember that? Job 40, verse 2, and the Lord said to Job, shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? He who argues with God, let him answer it. Later on, Job 40, 6 to 8. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? And what's the implied answer once again? Of course not. Of course not. Can you contend with the Almighty? What was Job's response? I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. This, friends, is humility. That's humility. That's the litmus test. You're brought to a point of humble resignation to the will of God in your life, and you accept what God has made crooked. We saw that last week, right? Accepting your lot, even with the crooks in it. You consider the work of God and humbly submit yourself to His sovereign hand and purposes. I mentioned the book last week, The Crook and the Lot by Thomas Boston. It's actually based on this verse here, 7:13. So like the Puritans used to do, they'd write a whole book on one Bible verse. But it's an incredible book. It's challenging, convicting, very helpful. So you know what happens then when you start to consider the work of God, to humbly submit yourself under it? You actually begin to recognize that God is not the cosmic killjoy that you think He is in your darkest moments, and He is actually preparing something for those who love Him that is beyond your wildest imaginations. That's what God is doing. He has purposes and plans. We've already considered Jesus' words to Martha and Mary. Let's consider a few verses from Romans 8, and we're going to finish here. Flip to Romans 8. Need to flip there myself. Romans 8. Many of you know this chapter. This is arguably the most beautiful chapter in the Bible. You want to know something amazing and maybe surprising about Romans 8? The Apostle Paul, he almost certainly had Ecclesiastes on his mind when he wrote this section of Romans 8. I'm about 99% certain about that. Look at Romans 8. 18 to 25. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, sounds like Ecclesiastes, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope. Here's His plans. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, grown inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with what? Patience. Patience. Who knows what is good for man? Who knows what is good for man? Not anyone under the sun. But God has shown us that it is good to face death. It's good to be humbled. It's good to consider the work of God. And when fallen man begins to do this, by God's grace, we start to see that God has his purposes, that he is to be trusted and honored and glorified, even as he has ordained the redemption and restoration of this fallen creation. God and God alone can and will make straight what he has made crooked. That's where redemptive history is going. And friends, he's doing this through his Son, Jesus Christ, who has conquered sin and death and is the Redeemer and Restorer of all things. So if you're here today and you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, you need to put your weapons down. Stop contending with God. Repent and believe on Jesus Christ, and you too will be part of the redeemed and restored creation that we know is surely coming. Let's pray. When by his powerful words he spoke the creation into existence, and it was all very good. When he was delighting in the work of his hands, and then to top it all off, he created Adam and Eve in his image, after his likeness, in order to be fruitful and multiply, to fill the earth, to subdue it, to spread his glory across God's good creation. Imagine being there to witness it all, to witness the joy and excitement of it all. God with man in perfect paradise. Man and wife together in perfect paradise, enjoying the work of their hands. No envy, no pride, no greed, no love of money. Just unhindered and uninhibited joy and satisfaction. That's what we had in the garden before the fall. Now, to carry on this thought experiment, think about witnessing all of this, but being whisked away before the fall took place. So you missed the fall. You saw the creation, you missed the fall. And you're whisked away, as it were, into a time and space in history. It could have been 3,000 years ago in the ancient Near East, what we see in our text here today. Or it could be even in the modern day. Now, I know this is difficult because we live in a fallen world and this is all we've known. But it's a useful thing to try to use our sanctified imagination, as it were, to try to imagine what it would have been like. I would suggest to you that one of the things you would see, well, all of the things you would see would be shocking. It would be shocking. It would be shocking to see the misery and ruin that humanity has fallen into. And one of the key things you would see is the misery and ruin and all of the sin and evil that are the result of a love of money. This is what you would see. Man forsaking fellowship with God and instead choosing money. Choosing money. Well, with that thought experiment in mind, one of the things that the preacher in Ecclesiastes is constantly drilling into our minds is that we are yet living under the sun. We are living in a fallen world. But it was not always so. So the primary source for the preacher for this book is Genesis 1 to 3. He's going back to that's in the back of his mind constantly as he's preaching through this book, as it were. Genesis 1 to 3. And so it needs to be for us as well, as we're going to, if we're going to make sense of this book, we constantly need to be reminded of Genesis 1 to 3, God's original, good, and beautiful creation, and just what the fall has done. Well, with that in mind, if you have your bulletin in front of you there, you can see the way we're going to break this down here. First of all, we're going to look at the love of money described. The love of money described. So think of this as a lesson in a classroom. The preacher's going to share real life stories in a bit, but for now, he's going to describe to us what the love of money looks like. So this is the love of money described. We're going to start with 5, 8 to 12. Let's look at it together, beginning with verse 8. If you see in a province the oppression of the poor and the violation of justice and righteousness, do not be amazed at the matter. For the high official is watched by a higher, and there are yet higher ones over them. Well, we saw the reality of oppression back in chapter 4, if you were here for that, 4, 1 to 3. But notice what we're told here. If you see oppression, do not be amazed. Don't be amazed. Don't be surprised. Don't be shocked. If you witness the creation but you miss the fall, you would be amazed. You would be shocked. You would be appalled. But we shouldn't be amazed. Why? Well, because fallen man loves money. Fallen man loves money, and those who find themselves in positions of power very often use that power to enrich themselves and to impoverish those that are beneath them. World history has demonstrated this time and time again. Back in the medieval times, for example, at least in the West, in the feudal system, you generally had three classes of people. You had the royalty and the nobility, right? So that's the monarch and his lords. You had the merchant class. So this would be made up of merchants and guilds, sort of these groups that belonged to the merchant class. You can think of the merchant class like business owners, essentially, right? And then third, you had the peasant class. The peasant class, made up of the peasants and the serfs. They were the grunt workers. They did all the hard work to make the money for the rich people. And by and large, there were various levels of oppression. I know the feudal system is foreign to us, but that's what it was like. What about our modern day in the West here? Well, there's a lot of talk in our day about equality for all, isn't there? Equality for all. Not only equality of opportunity, but also equality of outcome. If you recognize that language, that's Marxism. Equality of outcome. And this all happens under the guise of the redistribution of wealth from the rich to the poor. It's the Robin Hood narrative. That's the narrative that the Marxists use, the Robin Hood narrative. We ought to get all that wealth from the rich and distribute it to the poor. Ironically, what is happening in our day is a massive transfer of wealth from the rich, transfer of wealth from the middle class to the rich. That's the transfer of wealth that we're seeing. So what's happening then is the rich in our day are getting richer and the average are becoming the working poor. Not to be too depressing, I'm just making an objective assessment of what we're seeing in our society. This is what's happening. The transfer of wealth is going from the middle class to the rich. And believe it or not, it is a form of oppression. As Ecclesiastes 7, verse 7 tells us, surely oppression drives the wise into madness. So maybe as you look at the landscape, maybe you're not overly aware of what I'm describing. Maybe you are, and if you are aware of it, it might be driving you into madness. But look what we're told here in our text today. Do not be amazed. This shouldn't be shocking. It shouldn't be surprising. What should be shocking and surprising is if you see a society where oppression isn't happening. That is what should be shocking. We should be amazed at that. And we see a picture of this, don't we, in verse 9. Look at verse 9 again. But this is gain for a land in every way, a king committed to cultivated fields. This is the surprising thing. In other words, a leader who actually cares about the well-being and flourishing of those in his care. World history has demonstrated that that has actually been few and far between. It's not very common. As we saw in chapter 4, this is actually an expression of love for neighbor, right? Those in power who care about those that are under their care. They want to see their well-being and flourishing. But when we see the opposite, we shouldn't be amazed. We shouldn't be amazed. So this begs the question then, what do we do with our bitterness towards the globalists? What do we do with our bitterness towards the wealthy elite? Maybe you're not bitter. If I'm being honest, I think there's probably some bitterness in my own heart. What are you and I to do with bitterness towards Davos, man? Well, let's carry on. Look what 5, 10 to 12 tells us. This is the rest of lesson number one, the love of money described. 5, 10 to 12. He who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. And what advantage has their owner but to see them with his eyes? Notice this. Sweet is the sleep of a laborer, whether he eats little or much, but the full stomach of the rich will not let him sleep. Now, as I was reading that section, you might have been thinking of Mick Jagger, right? I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. That's what we see here. The oppressor oppresses to get rich, but he finds to his bitter disappointment that it does not satisfy. Moreover, as we see in this text here, as goods have increased, so has the machine that needs to be kept getting fed. Right? The more money now means more responsibility, more to think about, more to ensure, more to feed, more to maintain, more stress, more cares. And the bigger the beast gets, the more that vicious cycle actually compounds. If you love money, as the money compounds, so compounds the anxiety. Before you know it, just thinking of a modern day example, your online bookstore has become the world's largest retailer online, and you are spending $50 million on a wedding. Owner of Amazon, Jeff Bezos. $50 million on one day. And what is the advantage? You get to see it with your eyes. Oh, there goes $50 million. That was nice. What's next? And of course, the whole world is watching. I remember reading about Mike Tyson. After the first time he went bankrupt, one of his mansions that had like 50-something bathrooms What do you do with 50 bathrooms? In one of the bathrooms, there was a gold toilet. Now, I can say as a plumbing contractor, I never installed a gold toilet before. But what do you do with a gold toilet and 50 bathrooms? Well, you walk through your mansion and you look at it. There it is. I can see it. Maybe you could show off your gold toilet to other people. Do you actually use the gold toilet? I don't know. And meanwhile, the laborer that you have robbed still knows how to sleep like a baby. This is what we see in God's world. That's lesson number one in the love of money described. Let's look at lesson number two. And to do this, this passage is actually bookended, working towards the middle. So we're going to look at 6, 7 to 9. 6, 7 to 9. This is lesson number two under the love of money described. All the toil of man is for his mouth, yet his appetite is not satisfied. For what advantage has the wise man over the fool? And what does the poor man have who knows how to conduct himself before the living? Better is the sight of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. So this is lesson number two. Put simply, if lesson number one is describing those who have the power and ability to accrue great wealth, lesson number two is describing those who don't have that ability but want it. You see that there? So whether the desire for wealth is granted or not, the outcome is actually the same. The wandering appetite is not satisfied. In other words, it's an insatiable desire, whether it's fed by much or little. It's insatiable. The wandering appetite is not satisfied. This is the way it often works. You toil and you sweat and you grind and you labor and you think, I just need a little bit more. And then I'll be satisfied. Just a little bit more. I can remember growing up in the country up by Edmonton, taking the yellow school bus to school in grade one and sitting at the front there. And I remember seeing all the grade nines go back to the back of the bus. And I thought that they were so cool, because they get to sit at the back of the bus. And I remember thinking in grade one, I can't wait until I'm in grade nine. And I get to sit at the back of the bus. And then, of course, when you're in grade nine, it's the high schoolers that have it. They've got it all, they're the ones that got it all together. But then you get to high school and you got to think about the career. And then it's, okay, once I'm done, I've got a career. Once I'm done the degree. Once I've saved up for the down payment, then I'll be satisfied. Once I'm married. Once the house is paid off, once we do the renovations, once I'm retired, then I'll be satisfied. And before you know it, you've lived your life chasing the winds. And you might be an old and bitter person. On and on it goes. So better is the sight then, brothers and sisters, of the eyes than the wandering of the appetite. Better to learn to enjoy what you already have right now. What's right in front of you. It's right there under your nose. So brothers and sisters, are you learning to enjoy the life that God has given you? The life that God has given you right now, today. Even with all of the things that are less than ideal, right? Maybe you're here this morning, if you're being honest with yourself, you're thinking, okay, this passage is describing me to a T. Well, bear with me, because we're getting towards a recipe for contentment. But first we need to look at the love of money observed. So if the love of money described offered us lessons, sort of classroom lessons as it were, the love of money observed offers us real life stories. So let's look at story number one together now. This is 5:13 to 17. 5:13 to 17. Notice how he frames it. There is an evil that I have seen under the sun. This is real life. Riches were kept by their owner to his hurt. And those riches were lost in a bad venture. He is father of a son, but he has nothing in his hands. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again, naked as he came, and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hands. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there to him who toils for the winds? Notice this. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. So we could call story number one, riches lost. Riches lost. The picture here is of the wealthy hoarder who never learned how to share. Maybe his mom taught him how to share, but he didn't want to once he got rich. His riches were kept to himself to his own hurt. So what we see here is both the instability and the danger of hoarding wealth. Hoarding wealth is like playing with fire. Sooner or later, you're going to get burned. Unlike the miserable miser, remember we saw him back in 4:8, this man actually does have a son. He's got an heir that he could have passed his wealth on to, but it's gone. Vanished. Poof. Believe it or not, this actually happens more often than you might think. I was reading in a book this week. The book was from 2002, so the data is from 2002. But it's talking about the Forbes 400 list. So the Forbes 400 list is the 400 wealthiest people in the world. Of the Forbes 400 list in 1982, skipping ahead 2 decades, 20 years, 2002, 16% of people that were on the 1982 list are still on the 2002 list 20 years later. 16%. Now, obviously, that doesn't mean that all of those people lost their wealth, but it does demonstrate the fleeting and unpredictable nature of wealth. Once you get to the top, you're not going to be there for long. I remember watching a documentary years ago, my wife and I. It was all about lottery winners and the fallout that happened after the big lottery win. So the documentary actually, it tracked these people that had won the lottery for many years, I think even up to a decade or something like that. And so they tracked these lottery winners after all of the excitement, after all of the euphoria. After, you remember, you know the big photo op with the big check, right? Everyone's happy. You're in the newspaper. I guess these days you're online, right? Oh, there's the lottery winner. So it's after that person had said that they're going to buy the dream house for their mom. After they said that they're going to pay for university for their sibling. After they said that they're going to give money to a charity to make themselves feel good. After all of that, after the dust had settled, what did the documentary demonstrate? Well, the vast majority of lottery winners in the high 90th percentile were worse off than they had been before they won the lottery, either relationally or financially. It's actually a story of one guy. He used to be he wasn't a plumber, but he was a shop hand at a plumbing shop. And he was so poor that his boss actually let him live on site at the plumbing shop. He won the lottery, and as the documentary tracked him, over the course of about 10 years, he went through 3 or 4 wives. They were all gold diggers, right? And eventually, what impoverished him, the final straw, was him taking all of this gold jewelry that he'd bought for his third wife. He chucked it in the swimming pool in their big mansion in the backyard, and then he hired an excavator to fill the swimming pool full of dirt so that his third wife could not find her jewelry. That's just one story from the documentary. But what it does then is it estranges family members one from another. It ruins friendships. And it does many other things. What is the end result? Well, we see it in verse 17. Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation, in sickness and anger. I was just going to mention with that guy from the plumbing shop, he actually ended up living back on site at the plumbing shop with the same job. His boss hired him back, and he was in debt now because he had a credit rating from his wealth, right, which drove him into debt. That's where he ended up. But we've all met this person before, right, or somebody like that. They had everything going for them. It was all lined up. The career was in place. The savings were mounting. The retirement was in sight. And yet it all went south, and now everything bad in life is everybody else's fault. It's as if this person is the center of the universe, and the whole universe is out to get them. And they are miserable. And it's all because of what? The loss of money. The loss of money. That's story number one, riches lost. Let's look at story number two, no enjoyment. We could call this one no enjoyment. Look with me at 6 verse 1. I want to point something out here just to see the pattern. 6 verse 1, there is an evil that I have seen under the sun. So again, this is a real life story. Look back at 5:13 just for a moment. Start at 5:13. There is a grievous evil that I have seen under the sun. So no, I just want to point out something about the structure of the text here. You can see it's bookended on either side, and we're working our way in. The fancy term for this is a chiasm. And the commentator Douglas O'Donnell is the one who pointed this out to me. It's not because I'm so brilliant. So the chiasm, it's like a step pyramid, right? We've seen the outside bookends. Now we're moving in, right? So these are the second steps on the step pyramid. And this is story number two, which begins the same way as story number one. And what the chiasm is doing is it's driving us to the center of the text, which we're going to see in point number three. So let's look at story number two then. No enjoyment. 6:1-6. There's an evil that I've seen under the sun, and it lies heavy on mankind, a man to whom God gives wealth, possessions, and honor, so that he lacks nothing of all that he desires, yet God does not give him power to enjoy them, but a stranger enjoys them. This is vanity. It is a grievous evil. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years, so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Moreover, it has not seen the sun or known anything, yet it finds rest rather than he. And though he should live 1,000 years twice over, notice this, yet enjoy no good. Do not all go to the one place. Well, we've seen something similar to this in Ecclesiastes already, but here we do have the ultimate success story in the world's eyes, right? In the world's eyes. Wealth, possessions, honor. He lacks nothing of all that he desires. He's got it all. Surely he is content. Surely this man is content. It's understandable that the man who lost it all is miserable, but surely the man who has it all is content, right? Well, not so fast, says the preacher. What's the principle that we see here? God not only gives wealth and possessions and honor, he also gives or withholds the ability to enjoy it. It's God who is giving. It is God who is withholding. And notice this, a stranger enjoys them instead. In other words, when some people get everything that their heart desires, and in the world's eyes, they have it all, they could actually be cursed. They could be cursed. They could actually be on the soft road that leads to hell. And according to the preacher, it would have been better if this person had not been born. We saw something similar back in 2:26. Let's flip back there and let's look at it again. 2:26. This fills it out for us a little bit. For the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. You see, friends, life under the sun, when it comes to money, when it comes to possessions, it is very often vastly different in God's economy than it is understood in the eyes of fallen man. That's what we see here. And it takes biblical wisdom to know and see the difference. It takes biblical wisdom. So can you see this then? I just need to ask this. Or is your thinking actually very worldly and dominated by a worldview that is anti-Christian because of a love of money? Need to do a heart check. God gives, God withholds, and it is completely within his divine right and prerogative to do so. Very often the things that you think that you need could actually be a curse if God were to give it. Now, I want to point something out here, and this is something that I wrestled with this week. Notice what the preacher calls this. God's giving material wealth, but not giving the ability to enjoy it. He calls it a grievous evil. So what are we to make of this? My question is the preacher charging God with doing evil? Is that what's going on here? Well, if we look further afield in the wisdom literature, I think we're going to be helped here. If we consider the book of Job, if you're familiar with the book of Job, Job 42:11, at the end of it all, says this, all the evil, Job 42 speaks of all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. That is Job. Job 42:11. And yet we know, if you know the story from Job 1:12, that it was the Lord who allowed Satan to afflict Job, right? So how does this work? Well, I think in the same way, obviously Job was a righteous man, and this is speaking of the unrighteous man, but in the same way, the only sovereign God has complete liberty to give or withhold the ability to enjoy wealth, and, here's the key, to use Satan to aggravate and compound the misery felt by unmet expectations and desires. I think that's what we see here. Because God is sovereign over all, and he uses Satan and his minions as pawns in his hands. We could think of it this way. This is not a moral evil that God is guilty of. Rather, it is an afflictive evil that is experienced by the money lover. Let me say it again. This is not a moral evil that God is guilty of. Rather, it is an afflictive evil that is experienced by the money lover. If you think about it, it actually couldn't be any other way, not in God's world. Why? We were created to be happy, but we were created to be happy in God. Do you believe that? Do you believe that you were actually created to be happy? You were created to be happy beyond your wildest dreams. Do you believe that, or do you think that God is a cosmic killjoy who delights in seeing people exist in misery? That's not the one true God. But in God's world, when you love money, money was never meant to make you happy. So if you're running to money to make you happy, of course it's going to make you miserable. This is the way it works in God's world. You were created to be happy in God. And of course, this is the tragedy of fallen humanity under the sun. We want joy and peace and fulfillment and satisfaction, but we're looking for it in all the wrong places. Very often, we're looking for it in money. And we naturally think, this is the crazy thing about sin, we naturally think that God is the last person in the universe that could possibly make us happy, when tragically, he's the only one who can. Do you see what the fall did? I quoted this in my singleness talk a couple months ago. It was Augustine who famously said in his Confessions, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you." It's a beautiful quote. This is really what we see as we move to point number three then, and this is the center and main point of the passage. On the step pyramid, we're getting to the top now. Point number three, accepting your lot and rejoicing in your toil. Let's look at it together. This is 5:18-20. "Behold, what I've seen to be good and fitting," this is fitting, "is to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which one toils under the sun, the few days of his life that God has given him, for this is his lot. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them and to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not much remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with joy in his heart." So notice again then, it is God who is the giver. We are always on the receiving end of it all. And notice too, God gives wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them. So it needs to be said here, it's very clear, wealth and possessions are not evil or wrong in and of themselves. They're not. It's the love of them. It's the exchange, it's the dark exchange of the glory of God for things. That is what is evil. What does Paul tell us in 1 Timothy 6:9-10? "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." And as I say that, I am cognizant of the fact that there are many people here, at least some people in this room, right now, today, who will no longer be walking with the Lord in 5, 10, 15 years because you chose money. But the point I'm making in quoting 1 Timothy 6:9-10 is that money is not evil in and of itself. God gives wealth and possessions and the power to enjoy them. It's the love of money that is the root of all kinds of evil. So the one who pleases God then, the one who fears God, whether one is given little or much, that person has received the gift. It's a gift to be able to enjoy what you have been given. Do you see that? It's a double gift. You're given the possessions, and you're also given the gift to enjoy them. Well, this section could best be summarized by that little phrase in verse 19. Look at it again. To accept his lot, to accept his lot, and rejoice in his toil. What does it mean to accept your lot? Well, we're going to be helped here by the Puritan Thomas Boston. He describes what one's lot is in his excellent book, The Crook in the Lot. I'll just give a plug for that book. It's one of my favorite Puritan books, The Crook in the Lot by Thomas Boston. What is your lot? He says, quote, there is a certain train of or course of events by the providence of God falling to every one of us as being allotted to us by the sovereign God, our creator and governor, end quote. So in other words, your lot in life is the cards that you have been dealt by God, to put it crassly. It's the cards you've been dealt. So that's your family, your sex. That's the big thing right now with the LGBTQ revolution, right? I will not accept my sex. I will not accept it. I know they don't even use that term. They use gender, but it's actually sex. God has given you your family. He's given you your sex, your ethnicity, your body, your health, your intellect, your abilities, your strengths and weaknesses, all of it. God has given it to you. That is your lot. And Boston speaks in his book of the crook in the lot. It's sort of archaic Puritan language. But the crook in the lot is the affliction or trial. Could be singular or plural. Could be temporal. Could be permanent. The crook is the affliction or trial that God providentially sees fit to put in your lot. Thus you get the title, The Crook in the Lot. Well, so speaking of the crook then, Thomas Boston puts it like this, quote, now listen to this because it's very insightful. The crook in the lot is the special trial appointed for everyone. It is altogether reasonable and becoming the wisdom of God, and notice this, that it fall on that which of all things doth most rival him. See that? In other words, God will not have any rivals, and the afflictions he ordains in the lives of all people, believer and unbeliever, are intended to frustrate any plans for ultimate joy that are outside of him. And this is how it happens. Very often, the crook falls into the very place you most cherish. What Boston teaches in his book is implied in this phrase then. To accept his lot and rejoice in his toil. To accept something, it implies coming to terms with it, accepting it. It's not ideal. It's not what you would have desired. It might actually be really hard. There are many things that if it was up to you, you would change. But you accept it. And believe it or not, in God's world under the sun, paradoxically, this is the path to true contentment. This is the path to true contentment. So how does this work then? You might be thinking at this point, okay, I get it. But all this is easier said than done. How do you do that? How do you accept your lot and find contentment even in the trial? Well, I want to walk us through four application points now to close. How do we do this? First of all, you look at the crook. Look at the crook. What does that mean? Well, it's being honest with yourself and looking at the things that you don't want to accept. And you probably don't have to write them down because you're already thinking about them lots, right? It's maybe the thing that keeps you up at night, the thorn in the flesh. You have to look at the crook. Look at it. Be honest with it. Be honest with the fact that you don't want it. You don't like it. So that's look at the crook. Second, remember the gospel. Remember the gospel. remind yourself of the character of God. Remember the gospel. Remember that out of God's great love for lost, money-loving sinners, God sent his only son into this fallen world to save money-loving sinners and actually to make money-loving sinners happy, satisfied, content in him. Romans 8:28, we know that in all things God is working for the good of those who love him, who are called according to his purpose. Right? So if you're in Christ, whatever your lot is, it has been given to you for your eternal good. Third, I know it's warm, I'm almost done. Humble yourself and repent. Because of this reality, you look at the crook, you remember God's character, remember the gospel, humble yourself and repent under God's mighty and wise hand, submitting yourself to him and his providence over you. And you repent for ways in which you have not accepted your lot. This is the beautiful thing about God's providence. None of the things in your life are a mistake. None of them. Last, hope in the life to come. And this is very veiled in Ecclesiastes, but this is where the Bible is driving us. Remember that the best is yet to come. Stop looking for the best in this world. The best is yet to come. If you're in Christ, that is. It's not found in this world. But God gives foretastes. That's what 5:18 to 20 is. It's foretastes of the world to come for those who fear him. And get this, if you're his child, through the crook in your lot, through accepting your lot, he's actually preparing you for more enjoyment in the world to come. That's what he's doing. So look at the crook, own it, remember God's character in the gospel, humble yourself and repent, and set your hopes on the life to come based upon God's promises. And of course, you have to do this over again on repeat. That's partly why we do the liturgy, right? We're training ourselves because you accept your lot today, but tomorrow it doesn't feel very good. So you got to do it again and again and again as you look to the promises of God. And here's the thing, here's the amazing thing. You might actually just find that in the meantime, you're starting to enjoy yourself in this life. Let's pray. Father God, we again have been confronted by a sobering passage from this sobering book. And yet, Father, you know what we need to hear. You know what we need. You have even ordained the crooks in our lives, in each lot here. Oh God, that you would bring us to a place of humble repentance, even accepting our lot, rejoicing in our toil under your sovereign hand as we look to Christ and we look to the hope to come, even the new heavens and the new earth. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and worship together. Amen. What a gift to be able to worship with you all here this morning. For our benediction, I'd like to read from 1 Timothy. We've already seen some of this, but we need to see the end of it. 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For he brought nothing into the world and can take nothing out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." Notice this. "But as for you, O man of God, as for you, brothers and sisters, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith." And here it is. "Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." We're to go from here, brothers and sisters, taking hold of the eternal life to which we've been called. Let's do that together, and go in peace. You're dismissed.